after reviewing the failures of Israel's political and religious leaders, highlighted for us there in Zechariah chapter 11, through their evil desires and ultimately their rejection and their betrayal of Israel's good shepherd. Zechariah was even enacting this prophecy as the good shepherd. And they go on in this chapter to discover through Zechariah's prophecy that they were going to reject and betray the good shepherd. They betray Israel's true messianic king for 30 pieces of silver, in light of which treason Israel will ultimately be handed over to their own wicked desires as God raises up for them in their dismissal of the good shepherd. He will raise up for them a worthless shepherd, whom we saw was the Antichrist, who will harm the Lord's chosen nation. And through all of this, God is going to work. The day is coming when the worthless shepherd is going to come onto the scene, and Israel will run after him as a Messiah figure. They will think he's the Messiah, and then his true colors will be shown halfway through. He's not their Messiah. He will cause them a lot of harm. And yet through all of this, even as judgment is being poured down upon the earth, as God is judging the nations and Israel, he will remember mercy. In the midst of wrath, he will remember mercy, and he will work to chasten Israel back to himself so that Israel might, in the end, know the Lord in truth. They would turn to him in truth, and he, in turn, would return to them. And this is the national repentance, or the returning of Israel to their Lord, that the prophet Zechariah ultimately concerns himself with. Even at the outset of this book, in chapter 1, in verse 1, listen to how the prophet kicks off this book. It says, "In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" So the primary concern of this prophet is Israel's national repentance, or their need to return to the Lord. For when Israel returns to the Lord himself will return to them. And Israel will go on to fully inhabit and experience all of God's promised covenant blessings there within the promised land. The blessings that are spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Israel has had a pattern of resisting God's word. And as a result, Israel has experienced the curses of the covenant. And yet when Israel finally snaps and recognizes that the curses that have fallen upon them are part of God's just judgment, and then God will begin to work to regather and restore Israel like never before. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he goes on, he says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear, nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, 'Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" And so at this point in time, there's been a small regathering of a small remnant of Israelites who have returned to the Lord to go back and inhabit the promised land, returning from their captivity. And it's into this situation that Zechariah has been prophesying. And these prophecies speak even further, and they point us to an even greater return in the future, a return to the Lord on a national level, like never before. And this time of national repentance leads Israel into a time of national renewal. And it will usher in the kingdom age. And this is going to all come about through a time of great travail and persecution upon the Jewish people after their rejection of the Good Shepherd and having thus been handed over to the worthless shepherd who will seek to devour the flock of Israel, and yet God through it all will deliver Israel as they return to him. When they finally look upon their good shepherd, the one whom they rejected and handed over and betrayed. So Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, these final chapters, they speak of this time, Israel's repentance, deliverance, and national renewal. And all of the events contained within these three chapters, except for one parenthetical verse in chapter 13, verse 7, they all pertain to the latter part of the tribulation and the Lord's ultimate return. They pertain to this time that we refer to as the day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord timing that refers to the tribulation and really culminating in even at the end of the tribulation with the Lord setting up his kingdom, this day of the Lord is signaled over and over again throughout these three chapters. You'll see it signaled by the phrase, in that day, or something that's akin to a phrasing like that. It's repeated 16 times throughout these three chapters. Now, considering this, it isn't any wonder then that known prophecy scholar Charles Feinberg, he states this, the final three chapters of Zechariah are indispensable to an understanding of the events of the last days for Israel, the time of the great tribulation, and the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. This is so true. It's massive. The prophecies contained here shed so much light upon what the Lord has in store in the tribulation and for Israel and for his establishment of his kingdom upon the earth. And so without any further ado, let's just press on into chapter 12, where Zechariah predicts Israel's national repentance. And that's going to come about here in the latter days as Israel returns to the Lord, and then he in turn returns to them, ultimately and with finality forever and ever. Verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And the Lord who spoke in the beginning, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, the true and living God who imparted the very breath of life to mankind, formed the spirit of man within him. This God who was at the beginning, he will be the one to bring about its final end. He's the one that's going to bring it about. You don't have to worry about, climate change ending the world. The Lord himself will bring this time frame to an end. He will usher in the end. It isn't any wonder that the book of Revelation opens up and draws our attention to the return of Christ. In this fashion, starting in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, speaking of Jesus, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And here the Lord speaks. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the sovereign of all the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And standing at the front of history, he is there, and he will be standing there at the end and culmination of history. He is going to be the one that brings the world to its close. He is the Almighty, and he will work in the last days to bring about the renewal and the restoration of his covenant nation. He's made a promise to Abraham, and he will shore it up and ensure it comes to pass. And he will do so by remembering mercy in the midst of judgment to bring about their repentance. We saw this duly noted in the book of Habakkuk. There at the final chapter, after Habakkuk has concluded, "All right, Lord, you're going to bring judgment. I don't understand how you're even going to use a nation more evil and wicked than us to bring about this judgment. But I trust that you're going to do your will through it and you'll bring about your good purposes." And he says, "Lord, remember mercy in the midst of judgment." And he does. God remembers mercy even in the midst of judgment. We're told in verse 2 of Zechariah 12 that Jerusalem will become a cup of drunkenness to the surrounding peoples. And we are told that the surrounding peoples are those laying siege against Judah and Jerusalem. This is speaking of that final battle referred to in the book of Revelation as Armageddon, where the Antichrist, the worthless shepherd, through demonic deception, is going to entice the world to join him in the final destruction of the Jewish people and to fight against the Lord himself at his return. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Demonic activity. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. They gather there in the valley of Megiddo. And the Lord comes back to defend his people. We're told that these peoples coming against Israel in the last days during this demonic-inspired attack, leading up to the Battle of Armageddon, peoples from all over the world, kings, leaders, rulers, a great army. We're told that Jerusalem will become a cup of drunkenness to them. And this is a great way to describe their delusion and how much they hate Israel. How much they hate the Jewish people. They want to eradicate them. There's so much hatred. It's like they're drunk on it when the Lord returns to defend his people. It's like a drunk, staggering fool outside of a bar. He can barely even hold himself up, attempting to pick a fight that he cannot win with the bouncer, you know? It's like, what are you doing, man? You think you can win, but you can't. They're just intoxicated. And the Lord himself will wipe them out as he returns with the saints, even as he strengthens his people to stand firm against his enemy. In Revelation 19, in verse 11, we pick up, and here's the Lord returning, and he will thrust through the Antichrist, overthrow this battle and these enemies. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lord is going to come and be Israel's strength. And what would appear to be perhaps an easy termination of such a small people group is going to prove to be a stone that is too heavy for the nations to lift. It's too heavy for all these people. Verse 3 of Zechariah 12, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. It's true. Jerusalem will become a heavy stone for all peoples. Anti-Semitism will grow in the last days. And I think we are rapidly on a trajectory for that time period. Anti-Semitism is growing at an alarming rate. It's already growing, and it's going to grow at an exponential rate during the tribulation. And the world is going to be troubled and perplexed with the Jewish people, with Jerusalem. And it is going to be bad. During the tribulation, as the Antichrist, along with all of those that he gathers from all over the world, they come to lay siege against Jerusalem, even as they seek to exterminate the Jewish people. We'll read more about this next week, even in chapter 13. But those people who come and stand against Israel and ultimately stand against the Lord's kingdom purposes, his desire and what he intends to do and what he intends to bring about through Israel, they're going to find themselves cut to pieces. The Antichrist, who is possessed by Satan himself, we're told, he has all satanic power. He's able to work signs, deceiving signs and wonders through demonic power. He wants to exterminate the Jewish people because in exterminating the Jewish people, then he could make God out to be a liar. But God is not a liar, and he'll never be made out to be a liar, and he will sustain his people. For the very weight and glory of the Lord stand in solidarity with Israel. So Israel is going to be a stone too heavy. Jerusalem will be a stone too heavy for them to lift. And when his people have finally returned to him in truth, the Lord will be there in glory as he returns to defend them. And in verses 4 and 5, we can see that the Lord comes to the defense of his repentant people. This becomes clear through the response inside the heart of the Jewish rulers. Verse 4, it says, "In that day," and there's that phrase again, "in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God.'" Here, the rulers, the governors of Judah, are not taking advantage of or attempting to sell the people for their own gain, as they were previously described in chapter 11. And if you look back at Zechariah 11 and verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt." Those who sell, and we made note last time, this was speaking of the religious leaders and governors over the land of Israel, "and say to them, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich.' And their shepherds," that's the rulers, "they do not pity them." Israel's rulers at that time, they don't pity them. They have their own selfish gain at the forefront of their own heart and mind. And then he goes on, he says, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hands." And we saw how that even related to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Israel had rulers that did not care for them, that did not shepherd them well, and could not recognize when the good shepherd arrived. And they'll be handed over to a worthless shepherd in the future, and the Lord will work through it all to bring them to a place of repentance so that they can finally recognize who their good shepherd was. Now there's been a turn in their heart. We can see this. At that day, there's a turn in their heart, and the governors of Judah see the inhabitants of Jerusalem as their strength, as they are strengthened in the Lord of hosts, their God. Israel's come to a place of national repentance. They have returned to the Lord, and we understand from Revelation 19 that their Lord, Jesus, he is returning to them. He is returning to them, and he will cut their enemies to pieces. He is the one supplying them with the weight of his strength, and this will also show up in how he supernaturally enables and empowers Israel to stand firm against the enemy, even like a young David. David, you know, whom the women used to sing, he's slain his tens of thousands. David, who was the one who fearlessly stood against the giant. In verse 6 of Zechariah 12, it says, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem." God's going to ensure that the people are able to inhabit Jerusalem securely. He will empower Israel, the people, and its leaders to be like a fire pan in a woodpile, a torch among sheaves, just lighting a dry field on fire. There, people are going to run. Verse 7, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah." As the Lord returns, He shores up those that are the most vulnerable first. Those on the outskirts. And those that are more protected. He comes for them all. And in verse 8, "In that day," there's that phrase again, "in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, we have mentioned in a number of places as we've worked our way through the minor prophets that this day of the Lord, when it comes about and the deliverance that God brings about for Israel through this time, it is mentioned in terms as a new and even greater exodus. The angel of the Lord was going before Israel, leading them out of Egypt. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. If you open up to Exodus chapter 3, and the angel of the Lord is none other than God himself. The angel of the Lord was in the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, leading the way, and the angel of the Lord goes before his people again. And even as you look at some of the plagues that take place in the book of Revelation, some of the plagues have correspondence with what happened back in Egypt, just on a greater and grander level. It's not just the Nile River turning to blood. You got large swaths of the ocean turning to blood. And the Lord is moving in a powerful way to bring judgment and to bring deliverance. And while it's true that Jesus is the one at the front leading the battle at his return, the Lord also empowers his repentant nation to stand firm. I think how devastated Israel is going to be. We're going to read of some horrific times that the Jewish people are going to have to go through. They're going to be completely weakened. And yet they're going to be able to stand firm and strong. Their enemies will flee as the returning Lord of glory slays Israel's enemies, and they are strengthened in the power of his might, also causing their enemies to turn and flee. And so the promised blessing of the covenant is starting to be poured out in its fullest measure upon the Jewish people. They've turned to the Lord. They've been made cleansed. They've been made whole and righteous before the Lord because of what their good shepherd has done for them. And he pours out. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Israel turns to Jesus, and all of the blessings of the covenant are able to be poured out upon them because of how they've been made clean, how they've been redeemed in their Messiah. Listen to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 6, he says, if you're obedient, you know, if you obey me and you're loyal to me, here's the blessings that come upon you. Israel's never been able to obey in her own strength. They need to turn to their Messiah. He was the obedient one. He fulfilled the law. Once they turn to Jesus, now they're made obedient and righteous in him. And in verse 6, he says, blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land in which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. This is going to be poured out in its fullest measure at the time when Jesus is returning, because Israel will have, on a national level, returned to the Lord. And their God is returning to them. By the time we get to verse 5 of Zechariah 12, it is clear that Israel has genuinely turned to the Lord in their heart. As we come into verses 10 and 14, we are told now in greater detail how Israel repents and returns to the Lord. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And in the land, shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Israel comes to a place of national repentance. And this happens towards the end of the tribulation when they finally recognize that their good shepherd, the Messiah, he already arrived the first time. And they rejected and betrayed him. And they will finally receive Jesus as their promised Messiah. They will turn to him. I believe that this time will even correspond with the Feast of Trumpets. Just like with Jesus' first redemptive season with the spring feast, he fulfills them all on the day. And those feasts are for Israel. The fall feast, the second season of redemption, comes about. And I think they'll coincide with the fall feast. So this season of mourning, these 10 days of awe that correspond with the Feast of Trumpets leading into Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I believe the Feast of Trumpets, at that end, Israel on a national level begins to be awakened and they start to realize it was him this whole time. They turn to him. They finally receive Jesus. They recognize all along it was him. They realize that even as he was stricken, even as he was bruised, and they thought that he was a traitor, they thought that he was a blasphemer, he was really no traitor or blasphemer at all. He was no sinner at all. He was the living Lord of life who came to suffer and die in their place, and he was bruised for their transgressions. He came to remove their sins and the sins of the whole world, so that they could be made clean and holy in his sight. The lament that Israel will have is that which is outlined even in Isaiah 53 when it speaks of the suffering servant, God's elect one, his anointed one who came to suffer, to bring about the cleansing that Israel needs. Israel will lament, and their future lament of repentance will look just like it is described in Isaiah 53, picking up in verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Israel will finally come to recognize that about Jesus. That's the truth about who our Messiah is. They don't recognize that right now, but the day is coming when they will. What's interesting is, in and through all of this, Israel's eyes are going to be open to the fact that not only was Jesus their Messiah, they will come to realize that Jesus is indeed the Lord himself. He is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the one who delivered them out of Israel, the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the one who descended on Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle. This magnificent God, the maker and creator of all things, the very Lord of glory himself, he is the one whom they pierced. That's what they'll begin to see. Look back at verse 1 of Zechariah 12 and take note of who is speaking throughout all of this prophecy. Verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord." Notice it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters. It's God's personal covenant name, his covenantal name that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord against Israel. "Thus says Yahweh," the Lord. "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." This is the Lord who is speaking, the maker and creator of all things, the one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, the one who forms man's spirit within him. He is the one speaking. And notice in verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness." Who? The Lord. Verse 3, "I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone." Verse 4, "In that day, I will strike every horse." This is the Lord. Verse 6, "I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan." Verse 7, "The Lord will defend." Verse 8, "The Lord will defend." Verse 9, "It shall be in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations." Now, just keep on following the flow of thought of the one who is speaking on into verse 10. "And I," that's the Lord, "will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me." Who is it that Israel looks upon? The Lord. They look on Yahweh, the one whom they've pierced. Zechariah 12:10 is a clear affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. The one whom they pierced is none other than Yahweh, the living Lord of life. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. How are you going to pierce the living Lord of life. He takes on human flesh. That's how. That he can become the sacrifice that you and I truly need. And the Apostle John, he leans into this very text when he speaks of the Lord's crucifixion and his pierced side in John 19, verse 37. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, we'll pick up in verse 31. It says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was who has seen, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. No wonder Israel's repentance is so deep. No wonder it's so familial in its lament. Like Israel's compared to the mourning of one who would mourn over the death of their firstborn. I mean, massive weeping, lamenting over what has happened and what has transpired. In fact, we see even embedded in the language, it's the language of the one and only unique Son. Language that is referring back to, if we're looking all the way on back, to the time of Abraham with his son Isaac. The Lord himself says, Abraham, go and take your son, your only son, Isaac. Your unique son of promise. Take him. Go offer him up. Points all the way back to that time. And you and I already know that Abraham's willingness to go to Mount Moriah, the very place where the temple ends up being constructed, and just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, there are the very same mountainous areas. That's where Jesus was crucified, where Jesus was offered up, God's only unique son offered up. We know that that time with Abraham pointed forward to the time when God would offer up his only begotten son for you and for me. And when Israel finally sees Jesus for who he is in truth, near the end of the tribulation, they're going to realize just how much the scriptures, the entirety of the Old Testament that's been entrusted into their care, and in fact, the New Testament came to us through believing Jews as well. But the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, that entire time, it's all been pointing to Jesus and God's love for them in sending his only son so that he would come and die in their place. They're going to be taken back by all of it. They're going to be like, no way. And they will mourn for him. The repentance and the returning of Israel to her Messiah, we are told it is thorough and it is complete. Notice in verse 10, it says, a spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on the house of David, all the ruling class, and upon all its inhabitants. All of Israel on a national level repents. Now, a lot of Jewish people die. But by the end of the tribulation, the remnant that is left turns. And on a national level, they repent. And they turn to Jesus. They look upon the one whom they have pierced with eyes of faith. And they say, Lord, what have we done? God, have mercy upon us. Save us. And they're going to be in a desperate need of saving, right? Hosanna, come now. Save us, Lord Jesus. They return to their Lord, and their Lord returns to them. He comes storming out of the heavens, returning for them. Israel's mourning over what they've done. As their heart is broken, it turns to the Lord. It's going to be comparable to the death of Israel's last great king, King Josiah. It's like the one example he can give them. It's going to be like that, but except it's going to be even grander than that is the reality. It's going to surpass that. That's what's meant by verse 11. It says, like the morning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. This is where King Josiah ends up dying. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 20. It says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you to this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him. He did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers sought King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. And his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs with his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. And they made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. The prophet Jeremiah mourns Josiah, who was Judah's last good king. He was it. He was their last hope before the captivity. And yet in all his goodness, it did not stop the inevitable. Right? It doesn't stop it. Even King Josiah, with all the massive reforms, in fact, we're even told even earlier in the same chapter that under King Josiah, he was the one who was to restore the Passover, and there hadn't been any like it even since all the way back to the time of like the wilderness. You're like, this is crazy. This is just a massive, massive reform. Re-implementing feast days and restoring them, knocking down high places. And he could not restore Israel. He could not deliver them from the inevitable. But the truly righteous king who could deliver them from what all their sin and all their wickedness would incur for them, he did show up. The one who came to restore, they turned on him. And in light of this, Israel's mourning over their truly righteous king. The good shepherd who died in their place. The one whose righteousness and goodness surpassed even that of Josiah. And brothers and sisters, guess what? I'll tell you this. Even as Josiah was mentioned even in their laments, songs written about it. I'll tell you what, more songs have been written about King Jesus than there ever were for King Josiah. And about how his life was laid down and how he died for us and how he delivered us. And not only can we look in faith to Jesus and be saved, not only can we sing songs because of the joy and the hope that we have as one turns to the Lord and looks to him in repentance, we sing songs about that. We sing songs where we reflect humbly upon what it is the Lord has done. We have songs of joy that we sing to the Lord because of what he's done. Because of his great grace, we can sing with shouts of joy. And even while we were his enemies, right, Christ died for us. He died for us, and he worked what we meant for evil, and he was able to turn it for good. And Israel's going to recognize that at this time as well, too. They're going to realize this entire time, Joseph was a type of Christ. Joseph, the one who came to his own, he came to his brethren, and his brethren hated him. They despised him. He was the one who was favored by his father. He went to go and check in on them, and he didn't have a favorable report to bring back of his brothers to his father. And his own brethren turned on him. They despised him. They rejected him. They tossed him in a pit, planning on killing him. Reuben speaks up. He ends up being delivered from this pit of death. And then through all the trial and travail in Egypt, through all that betrayal, what happens? God uses all of that ultimately for Israel's deliverance and the deliverance of the whole world. And when his brothers, finally find out who he is, they're like, oh, man. And he tells them, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. He was able to work through it. They'll recognize this is true of Jesus as well when he comes. There'll be mourning. There'll be fear and trepidation. And there'll be joy. Massive joy. And the Lord will come to comfort them as he seeks to establish them in the promised land. He's going to do that. And today, if you find yourself just distant from the Lord, I would encourage you fix your gaze upon him. Fix your gaze upon him. If you return to him, he will return to you. In every class of people, on a national level, Israel repents. But we're also told where it says in verse 12, it says, the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. So it goes from this corporate level, there's the ruling class, but it goes down to the individuals, their wives, these families. So Israel on a national level, there's the priests, they lament and mourn and turn, and every individual is turning. And so, yeah, there's a corporate repentance, but that corporate repentance is also happening individually as they recognize, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I'm turning to him. And today can be the day of salvation for anyone who turns to the Lord. If you recognize today that Jesus is whom the scriptures say that he is, and you're not right with him, then look upon him with eyes of faith and call upon him, and you will be saved. You will. You don't have to wait till the end of the tribulation. Don't wait for anything like that. Don't wait until it's too late. Let today be the day of salvation. Sometimes I look and I go, Israel, why do you want to make it so hard, man? You want to wait till it's that hard till you turn to the Lord? Don't wait. Turn. Well, today is still called today. And if you call upon him, he will save you. It's not by anything you could do, but by everything he has done. You return to the Lord. You turn to the Lord, he will in turn turn to you. That's the promise. He'll do it because he's good. Not because we deserve it, but because he's gracious. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. God, we can see that a time of national repentance is coming for Israel. And then as we begin to unpack the rest of the book of Zechariah, we're going to see the cleansing, the renewal, the regathering, all of the promised blessings poured out upon Israel, the way you're going to defeat and overthrow her enemies. Lord, all of this stuff is going to come to pass because you say it's going to come to pass. You are the one who is able to tell us history before it even happens. It's one of the ways that we know that this book is what it claims to be. It's your word. No other book has prophecy like this book. And to see the ways in which Jesus, the Messiah, is spoken of and foretold thousands of years in advance. And then when Jesus shows up the first time, he fulfills it to the T. We can bank on the fact that the way in which the scripture says he will return the second time, he will return, just like the scripture says. And he will establish his kingdom upon this earth. And for that, Lord, we look forward to and we rejoice. And may we be busy about your business in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.